Let's turn in our passage to John chapter 3. We'll be picking up from last time. John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. And the title is Where the Wind Blows. Nobody knows, huh? Well, something like that, I guess. But if you're guests with us, in all seriousness, and you want to refer to either the text, the outline, or whatnot, all of that you'll find in our bulletin. So John 3, 1 through 8, picking up from last week at the end of John 2, and the title is Where the Wind Blows. Now, if you know one thing about me, one thing I will tell you is I'm not a big fan of cliches or overused phrases. Admittedly, I know they're helpful sometimes, meaning cliches or various phrases that we sometimes use. The problem that I often have with them, though, is not so much in their usefulness from time to time, but you know, you can get so familiar with some catchphrase or some sort of, if you will, cliche that you'll even forget what it even means. It just comes off the tongue and you may immediately say it. And Christianity is very guilty of this. We have many different terms or phrases, cliches, and they get so overused that after a while you think, what in the world did I just say? I don't even know what that means. One of those is, and I always find it sort of strange, is a born-again Christian. That one's kind of odd to me, because to be a Christian means to be born again. To be born again means to be a Christian. But the question is, what does it mean to be born again? It doesn't really matter what the term Christian means, because you can't get there without knowing what it means to be born again. And a lot of times we throw it around, oh yeah, I'm born again. And I ask you this question, do you really know what that means? Or has it become a catchphrase, or is it an overused phrase, and maybe you forgot what it actually means? This morning we're going to be reminded of the phrase from a very familiar passage in John 3. In John 3, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus that real change, real transformation, comes not from anything earthly, but is entirely from God. In other words, from above. It's the work of God inside of a person that he uses the illustration like wind. And so he's going to describe, in a sense, this man Nicodemus, who knew in his mind to be right before God meant to do what? Observe the law, observe all of the elders' teachings, and maybe I would be right before God. And Jesus is going to say, none of those will help. You need something else. What is the something else? And the something else has to be with being born again. And I hate to tell you this, it's impossible physically. So what is he talking about? Let's look at the passage this morning, and I have the outline for you. It's very easy, and I'm only going to do 8 verses, even though if you come back next week, you'll get to see more of the dialogue with Nicodemus. But for today, I just want us to understand, what does it mean, and what does Jesus use to illustrate this? First is, in verses 1 and 2, we see Nicodemus is a curious seeker. The signs, Nicodemus says, are from God. And he wants to know more behind the sign, in a sense. This verses 1 and 2. Then we'll see that Jesus, in the well-known dialogue, at least the early portion of it, in 3 through 7, Jesus says that there is a call for a new birth. Something else is needed. Something is needed to bring about true change. And then he uses, where we'll finish at least for this week, and we'll pick up in verse 9 next week through verse 21, but we're going to end with the illustration. The illustration is there's this miraculous work that's done by the Spirit, and he likens it or illustrates it with the idea of wind. And he uses that to illustrate that, in a sense, man can achieve what only God can. So it's an interesting illustration, and that will be where we stop for this week. So let's read verses 1 through 8. And then we'll see if we can dissect this a little bit more. And I'll encourage you to come back next week and you'll get to see more of the exchange. But we'll start and stop here for this week. Beginning in verse 1 of John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." The illustration, verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And we'll stop there for this week and pray. No, I'm just kidding. Probably need a little bit of an explanation there, even though somewhat self-explanatory, I suppose. But let's look at these. Now, if you've been with us for any time, we are obviously past the prologue, which I'll refer to here today. The prologue is John's way of saying, here in 18 verses, I'm going to tell you all that will encompass the rest in a general sense. But then we are in the portion of Jesus' ministry, the Son of God's ministry on earth, and it covers through the end of chapter 12. The remaining of the Gospel of John is primarily that last week and a few straggler days. So it's always fascinated me to John that John uses such an enormous amount of time to that latter period of Jesus' life. One day maybe we'll get there. But if you were with us or not last week, John chapter 2 is helpful in particular towards the end. Now in John chapter 2, that is the cleansing of the temple. Jesus speaks of his resurrection. He makes that prediction that in 3 days he would raise his body again if they destroyed his body, meaning the temple there, the allusion there. But we saw at the end, and if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, because if you come here and you don't have a Bible, you're going to be even more lost than if you have it. But if you look at verses 23 through 25, I told you this is a bridge. And what I mean by that is it's transitioning you from point A to point B or point B to point A. In other words, it's transitioning us to Nicodemus. If you remember, Jesus, of course, he did a plethora of signs. There is the idea that many believed. Well, great. But there is this hint that all signs don't always produce genuine faith. In other words, it's sort of a both and. On one hand, sometimes signs do that. They bring about saving faith. It's saving faith in the object of the sign, meaning Christ. But sometimes people, they respond emotionally or whatever the case may be, and it's not genuine saving faith. And Jesus knows that. He knows that not all faith is genuine. Not all people seek him for the right reasons. A lot of times people seek him for nefarious reasons, and I gave you some examples of that. So John chapter 2 ends with indicating that not all signs produce genuine faith in every single person. Now we're going to be introduced to a person, if you notice when I read it, who knows that Jesus is a miracle worker, which isn't the question, but he knows that he comes from God. And since he comes from God, he is, I use this phrase, curious. He wants to know more about the one who is performing these signs. And so John chapter 3 naturally picks up with someone who seeks Jesus, and it still relates to these signs, which is the whole point of the early half of the book. But we'll see here, we are introduced to someone that is well known. Unfortunately, I think for him, he's only known for this. He's only known for this, which isn't, I'm saying, is a bad scene, but there's more to Nicodemus than what is here. So what do we know about Nicodemus? Well, we know he is a Pharisee. We know he was a ruler of the Jews. That would seem to imply a member of the Sanhedrin. Unfortunately for him, he's often pictured as a private believer, in short. If one was, though, to give him full credence, go read, for instance, John, not now, hopefully, if you want to, that's fine, John 7:50 through 51. Nicodemus says, in effect, how do we judge someone without even giving them an opportunity to speak? Do you know anybody like that? They go ahead and they condemn you and you don't even have time to say anything. Nicodemus has shown himself from chapter 3 to chapter 7 to being increasing in his faith. And by the time you get to John 19, completely open and helps with the burial and so forth. My point there is, Nicodemus, I often think, should encourage someone who's seeking after God. Because sometimes faith takes time to grow and develop, and sometimes someone is curious about God, and we need to help them along the way. But the starting point is always the same, and it's the man Christ Jesus. When we want to know what God is like, the starting place, of course, is Jesus. And then Nicodemus comes at night, Nick at night. Any of you parents recognize Nick at night? Well, Nicodemus comes at night. This is interesting because sometimes people look at this and say, well, why does he come at night? Well, the reason why this comes up is because in the Gospel of John, a lot of times night is seen as symbolic of something negative. The idea there would be that Nicodemus is in spiritual darkness, which is true. I don't usually go that way. I think it's a little overly looking into a passage, but that would be the idea of it, that Nicodemus is in darkness, which is true. Anyone who is without Jesus Christ is in darkness, and that's the idea. To come to the light means to come to Christ. That would be somewhat of a symbolic, if you will, interpretation. I tend to think that's a fair statement, but I don't think that's exactly what's being pictured. I think this is a good opportunity for Nicodemus to come in a private moment to dialogue with him. We also know that the Pharisees were oftentimes antagonistic towards Jesus. This would be an anomaly at Case Point easily, because typically Pharisees were extremely antagonistic towards Jesus. I want to draw your attention to the verse 2 where it says, Rabbi, we is plural. We is not singular. I would submit to you that just like with John the Baptist, there was the group of religious leaders, they came inquiring about who is John? Is he Messiah and so forth? So I just mentioned to you that there is the we there. You could take it a couple of different ways. It could be that Nicodemus and maybe there was a few people that were religious leaders that were curious about him. But nevertheless, we clearly see that Nicodemus has been positively, at least his response to the signs is positive. Now, one may say, well, why is that? How do you come up with that? Well, notice what he says there. This is in verse 2. I think the we there, because I do think that Nicodemus is representative of at least more than himself. Notice what he says here when he comes to Jesus at night. He says, you have come from God as a teacher. So he recognizes as rabbi. He says, teacher. But notice what he says. He says, you do these signs, and these signs are from God. The issue is with Jesus not whether he's a miracle worker. You read through all four of the Gospels, and you will always find that people saw that he was a miracle worker. The question is, did he do the miracles because he came on behalf of God? Or, as you see in, for instance, Matthew 13, do you do them by the power of Beelzebul? That is ultimately one of the greatest offenses, is to say Jesus was a miracle worker, but he did them in the power of Satan. Nicodemus clearly does not see this. At this point, Nicodemus, he sees Jesus as what? A rabbi, a teacher, but that's all he fully comprehends at this time. But the response to these signs is at least a positive one. And what I mean by that is he does not see Jesus as a miracle worker in the negative, but that these signs and the teachings, where do they originate from? They originate from God. So they are seen there clearly that way. And these have drawn Nicodemus and perhaps someone else, whoever the we is, to understand more about who he is. Now, I will tell you, I would submit to you that I wonder if Nicodemus and whoever this we is, this group of people, were they not thinking, wait a minute, this man and these signs come from God. The Bible says that Messiah will do certain things, perhaps. I mean, that's the same thing they asked John. Are you Messiah? Are you Christ? Perhaps in Nicodemus's mind, he and whoever the other aforementioned people are, perhaps they're thinking, who is this man? There must be more to him if he's able to do what God has given him to do. Now, having said all of that, as we go into verses 3 through 7, we see where this must have completely thrown Nicodemus for a loop. Jesus had the knack to, when he was asked a question, to either turn around and give a question or completely go to the heart of the question. And so Jesus' answer, if we were honest with ourselves, at first seems a little off base because he doesn't directly deal with signs. So instead of talking about signs, he goes right to the heart of the issue, which is this. How does a person enter into the kingdom of God? How does a person have eternal life? What is the means by which to do that? In your mind, don't read it as a Christian right yet. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a teacher, a leader, and they had the perception that if one kept the law and one kept the teachings of the elders, surely one would be right before God, wouldn't they? And so as we look at verses 3 through 7, you'll see the breakdown of this, and it's a fairly simply laid out way of doing this. Now, Jesus and the topic of hand is actually a little bit odd for John. John doesn't really ever address the idea of the kingdom of God. That's something more you see, for instance, in Matthew. What is the kingdom of God? Well, who has all afternoon for me to try to explain it? Let me just go briefly here. For time's sake, essentially what you would be saying by that is God's rule or reign in a specific sphere. That'd be the short way of saying it. I take it to be that God has a universal kingdom. Is God ever usurped by someone on earth? No, he has a universal kingdom which he will always reign. But he also has what I would call the mediatorial, that would be a fancy way of saying the messianic kingdom that he's looking for. God oftentimes mediates through an individual to exercise authority on the earth. He did that with the man Adam. The problem is Adam failed. But man has always had, if you will, this idea of one, not both. I think that makes us have some erroneous teachings on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in short, is the idea of God's rule and reign in a specific sphere. It's a simple way to think of it. God has a universal kingdom. He always reigns. But he also has what you would call the mediatorial, which would be the messianic kingdom in this case. But more importantly, what is Jesus speaking of here? Notice in verse 3, because I want you to look at the Greek word here, because I think it'll help you understand more. Because again, I'm not trying to be funny, but I think many of us think, oh yeah, I'm a born-again Christian. You shouldn't walk away saying that again. Because you can't be a Christian without being born again. To be born again means to be a Christian. But look at verse 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot. Notice the word see. The Greek word means not simply to enter, but it means to experience. You can't experience, let alone enter, the kingdom of God unless something occurs first. What is the requirement? Well, I broke it down for you. Born, which he's referring here, we think of the word birth again, but from where? Well, he says from above. The Greek up there is again, but it means from above or from a higher place. So if one were to read it that way, you would say something like, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born from above, he will not enter, ever experience God's kingdom. So essentially what he is saying here is fairly simple, isn't it? There is a birth from God that must be experienced if one is to either see, enter, or experience the kingdom of God. I want you to stop here and turn back to the prologue because I made such an emphasis on that. Look with me in John chapter 1. When I say the prologue, all I'm saying is the first 18 verses. Those verses are an introduction, and John is saying, here in these 18 verses is a preview of everything I'm going to expand on through the rest. But let's read verses 12 through 13, because I've already mentioned this. John already says that there is a birth that comes not through heritage, not through a last name, not because you're a child of Abraham, but it comes from somewhere else. Now, in the dialogue with Nicodemus, he explains more of it. But notice verses 12 through 13. But as many as received Christ, to receive, believe, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So that part's fairly straightforward. It is believing and receiving in Jesus. But notice verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, that would be such things as birth, ancestry, and so forth, nor of the will of flesh, man can't make himself born again, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is a birth that must be experienced that man can't produce. It comes from above. It comes from God. This is a birth that is required if one ever expects to see or enter experience God's kingdom. But when we go back to the passage, Nicodemus is sitting there saying to himself, wait a minute, you're going to have to clarify to me a little bit about what's going on. Go back with me to John chapter 3 and verse 4. Notice what Nicodemus says. How can a man be born if he is old? How can he go back into his mother's womb a second time? Nicodemus clearly is thinking to himself here, okay, it's physical rebirth is humanly impossible. What in the world is this man speaking of? That's something else. All you need to understand is there's, in a sense, two things going on here. You have Nicodemus who is questioning and saying to himself, okay, there is this physical birth. Jesus is clearly speaking of something else. What in the world is he talking about? Because this is something that is completely different. And so Jesus speaks of this as coming from God, whatever this thing is that speaks of a new birth. Which leads us to Jesus' curious response in verse 5. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this, and I want us to look at this. Notice what Jesus says. He says, lest one is born of water and spirit, they don't see, same Greek word, enter experience the kingdom of God. So there is something that is required, which is a birth from above. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you can't achieve salvation, eternal life on your own. Man has no ability to do it. Here, Jesus uses this interesting phrase. He says a person must be born of water and spirit. Now, how does one interpret it? Well, if you can imagine, there's about five interpretations of it. I'm going to give you all five. But before I show you the breakdown of it, it's fairly simple. The interpretive question is water. All of them will say the same thing as far as spirit. A person must experience spiritual birth. They must receive the Holy Spirit. What does this term water imply? Whatever, what is Jesus referring to? So you know it's going to be a chart, I know. But I want you to look at this because, again, the focus is on how does one interpret the word water, not H2O in a sense. There's five interpretations of it, and I'll give you all five of them, and then I'll tell you the correct one, which is mine. No, I'm just kidding. I will give you a case for how all of them are made, and you can decide which way you want. The third and the fourth are completely erroneous, but the others have fair statement. So let's go through all five of them. I'm not going to focus on spirit because it's all referring to the same thing, the Holy Spirit. What does water mean? The first one is natural birth. I won't be too descriptive here, but it's the idea that a person must be physically born and they must be spiritually born as well. That is a very common interpretation. I actually think the statement is true. I just think that there's a slightly better nuanced way of saying it. So one who says that says a person must be naturally born and spiritually born. Nothing wrong with the statement. I think it's an actual one. I just think there's a better explanation for water. The next one is referring water to the Word of God. Again, no problem with that. It's a fair statement. It's an accurate one. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the Word of God. Ephesians speaks of being cleansed by the Word of God. I think that statement is completely true. The Word of God is the means by which the new birth comes. I just don't think that's what Jesus is speaking of. The third and the fourth are basically nuances, and I think they're, now these ones are completely wrong. I don't mind telling you, they just simply aren't right. But I'll give them due credence and explain them. They both deal with baptism. The first one, someone would be saying, you must be baptized and receive the Spirit of God. That has a whole host of issues. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's a complete contradiction of, for instance, the New Testament. A person is not born again, does not enter the kingdom of God because they've achieved it through water baptism. Water baptism would be a work, and I hope that we all can agree that to work to earn salvation is nefarious at best. That is not what Jesus is speaking of here. You also have not only that issue, well, which baptism? Because Christian baptism Nicodemus couldn't have undergone, which leads us to the fourth one, which is, oh, okay, well, then it's John's. Well, then you got to the flip side. You and I can't experience John's baptism either. It is just unfortunate when people like to put baptism there because man wants to somehow say he's earned salvation himself. At the end of the day, I don't mind telling you, that is essentially what 3 and 4 get at. Man somehow wants to achieve, throw the tip on, participate in eternal life, and it runs afoul against the New Testament, and clearly that's not what Jesus is speaking of. He says there is a birth that must occur, and it comes from God alone because man has no ability to do it. The fifth one is the one that I think is a better view because it takes the first two, which are true statements, but I actually think Jesus says this is what the case is. Look with me in Ezekiel real quick, and this is the one. I think it's a better rendition, we might say. Look with me in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Because Nicodemus is going to be asked, why are you so surprised? Because God's already told you in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God must come, plus a person must be cleansed. And it's a work that would come when Messiah would come and so forth. So I think this is the better interpretation of it. And it's nuance of the first two, but I just think it's a better one. But it's Ezekiel chapter 36, and it's verses 24 through 27 for brevity's sake. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Notice, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is what I was referring to. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all of my ordinances. At the end, basically what Jesus is saying here, I think, is that Jesus meant that unless a person experienced cleansing and the renewal and imputation of the Spirit of God, they will never enter into God's kingdom. God's kingdom and the entrance and salvation is wholly a work of God, and you play no part into it. Now, I know this irritates us because we want to somehow contribute, but I think that's the better rendition, is cleansing is referring to what Ezekiel is talking about. And if you want to, you can check this against me. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. I have all of these verses up here, and I read from one of them this morning, so we won't take time here. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. So I do believe that a person must be naturally born. I'm not trying to be snarky. I mean, if a person never came into existence, they wouldn't need spiritual life. I think it's sort of implied that already. I do think the Word of God is the means by which salvation is declared. I just think that Jesus is going a little bit further in the sense of that needs to be cleansing for a person to enter into God's kingdom. They must be cleansed and receive the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11, for instance. Such were some of you, but you were washed. This is similar to Ephesians. But you were sanctified. That means to be set apart. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. How is one justified? They are cleansed, they are washed, and they receive the imputed righteousness and Holy Spirit of God. You're welcome to read the others. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a new creature, a new creation, and it must come from God. God can't, in a sense, work with us in our present position, but God is the one who cleanses us and gives us new life. Hebrews 10:22 essentially teaches those same things. So 1 Corinthians 6:11, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and Hebrews 10:22, I think that is what Jesus is speaking of. A person is naturally born, they hear the word of God, true, but they need spiritual cleansing, and then they must receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit being a seal to the day of redemption. But having said all of that, you can actually see that, I would make the case, in the text. Natural versus spiritual. Ephesians, what does Ephesians speak of? Men are dead. And dead men don't save themselves. They like to think they can, but they can't save themselves. But notice the very ending in this verse 7. This is the case I make for the, if you will, more eclectic view, which is Ezekiel. Notice what Jesus says to Nicodemus, because he said, look, flesh produces flesh. Flesh can't produce the work of the Spirit. That's Jesus' way of saying that humans can't produce what only God can spiritually. It requires a spiritual birth. But notice what he says. He says, well, why do you marvel at this? Why do you marvel that this is the work of God? Because the whole Old Testament spoke of the need of cleansing and bringing of new life. Ezekiel, Joel, all of these passages. I mean, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher, you're on the Sanhedrin. Why do you not know these things? Because God's word's already spoken of them. They aren't something new, in a sense. One of my favorite pastors and Bible teachers and seminary professors actually died recently, and he had this quote on this. These verses, and I think it sums up verses 3 and 7 so well, and it's Miller writes, he says, a completely new beginning is necessary to see, enter, experience the kingdom of God. And that is the thrust of it. Listen to me when I say this to you. If you want eternal life, you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born from God. God must come and do a work inside you. The religious leaders of the day are no different than many Christians are today. They think that by obedience to the law and the traditions of churches, that God will somehow allow them to enter into God's kingdom. And I'm sorry to tell you, you're going to get the same answer, which is no. God must do a work inside you. Then you will begin to do the things of God. We like the idea of fixing ourselves. And what God is speaking of here through Jesus is that God does a work inside a person. And he does the work inside the person, and it completely metamorphoses them into a new creature. Take the most sinful person, the most vile, wicked blasphemer, have them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ in the inside first, then all of the exterior will fix itself. Man just likes to somehow do it himself. And you say, but Stephen, I don't like that. I want to do it myself. I'm like Burger King. I want to have it my way. Notice why I end in verse 8, because Jesus uses an illustration. What's an illustration? Well, an illustration is trying to show you something to help you better understand it. All illustrations fall short, but this one doesn't. It's beautiful, brilliant. It's a bit of a play on words, though, unless you know Greek. Notice what he says in verse 8. The pneuma blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma. Now, why did I use that word? Because it's the Greek. The Greek word pneuma means wind or spirit. And it's a brilliant play on words. Do you notice what Jesus is saying? He says the pneuma works and acts like the pneuma. And you're like, wait a minute, explain that to me. The Spirit works, acts like wind. And it completely changes so many things related even to modern Christianity. Because can you see wind? No. You know, one of my favorite times of the year is the fall. You know, you have the leaves blowing all around. Well, Marv too, but you know, the leaves, they blow all around and you can't control them when they're being blown. Try it. I tried catching one time and made a fool of myself. The leaves blow in the fall and you can't control it. The work of the wind can't be controlled by humans. All you can do is see the effects. Brilliant. Because I can tell you as a pastor, that is exactly true. Some people, I think, no way they're listening to me. No way God's at work. And oftentimes that's where God is working. You see God at work, you just don't see it until after, in a sense, it's evidenced. It's a brilliant one because, of course, it cannot be controlled. The wind can't. We can't see it. All we can do is see the effects. The Holy Spirit moves and affects what? The heart. The Holy Spirit works and affects someone's heart and completely changes that person's life. I love this illustration because in many ways it runs completely contrary to our modern approach, doesn't it? Quick fix schemes, new church growth movements, all of these guaranteed formulas are bunk and bogus because they're all the work of man rather than the work of the Lord. What Jesus is saying here is that the Lord works like wind. The Spirit of God works like wind. And He comes and He changes a person inside, and then it begins to show itself on the outside. What we should be praying for and what I pray for here at this church is not quick, rich, get growth schemes and formulas, but that we should be praying that the Holy Spirit will work in people's lives. They will work in the hearts of people. You can't manipulate God, even though we often try to do that through evangelistic schemes. God is the one who produces the new birth and the new life. So what's the cliche or phrase? Born again Christian? Nope, there's no such thing. There is no such thing you can ever prove to me that a born-again Christian is an actual, accurate expression, because you can't be a Christian unless you've experienced the new birth. To experience the new birth means to be a Christian. The question for you is, have I? Or am I trying to achieve it somehow like Nicodemus through obedience to the law and the elders' traditions? And the question for you is not, am I a born-again Christian, but have I received the work that Jesus has done? I'm going to close with this. Constable writes, Nicodemus had to realize that he needed a complete spiritual cleansing and renewal, which only God could provide by His Spirit. Likewise, today, most people are relying on themselves, who they are, what they have done for acceptance with God. They too need to know that they need spiritual cleansing and the life that only God can provide. They must be born again or there is no hope of entering to God's kingdom. Father, as we come here today, we come to a familiar passage with a familiar phrase, Lord. And I pray that Your Spirit will work among the people here to know whether or not they know what the term born again means. It means that You have done a work in them they couldn't do themselves. Lord, we don't understand how the Spirit works, nor are we called to know. We always see the effects of it. The effects of it are seen in a new life. It's as though that person has completely started over again. The old becomes new. Father, I pray that each one of us here is clear that we know that we are a child of God, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 13, not because of what we've done, but because of what You have done in our lives, and we simply receive the free gift of salvation. Father, I praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing Baptized in Water, and John will dismiss us in a word of prayer.